Having said that, let's go ahead and get started with our series that we're looking at, comparing covenant theology and dispensationalism. Covenant theology and dispensationalism. I believe this is the third message here. So I've already introduced the theme and some of the basics, and we're talking here last week and this week and probably next couple of weeks as well. We're focusing especially on covenant theology. But for those who might be relatively new to either one of these terms, covenant theology or dispensationalism, or those who might be new to this series, let me just briefly state a couple of preliminary things. First and foremost, you do want to understand that there is an absolute vast difference between what is termed covenant theology and what is termed dispensationalism. And again, to back up a little bit further and give you some background here, when people try to study the Bible and understand and interpret the Bible and lay it across, say, as it were, human history. So you're looking at human history and you're looking at the Bible and trying to figure out what's actually going on. Over time, what has developed in terms of major systems of thinking are those two systems. One system is referred to as covenant theology, and the other system is referred to as dispensationalism. Each of those systems has a particular view and perspective of how they think that the Bible is to be interpreted and therefore explains the actual human history. Okay, so they look at Scripture and then they look at history and they say, well, this is how to interpret the Bible and make it match and fit what is actually going on in God's universe in the history of humanity. And so one viewpoint is called covenant theology, the other viewpoint is called dispensationalism. Please realize as well that within both of those camps that are vastly different from each other, covenant theology is vastly, greatly different than dispensationalism and vice versa, but within each of those camps, there's never 100% agreement among covenant theologians and their approach on things. There's general agreement on some things, but there's never 100% agreement on all the details. Well, so too, even in dispensationalism, there are general things that are agreed upon, but there's not 100% agreement on all the details within those who approach the Bible dispensationally, which is, of course, the way that we approach it, without question, okay? But just recognize that the differences that exist between covenant theology and dispensationalism as two systems of thought vastly outweigh and outnumber and outmeasure the differences that exist within each of those camps. Hopefully I said that correctly. Also, there has developed somewhat relatively recently a system that tries to blend those two. It takes the things that they view of covenant theology that they say, yeah, these seem to make sense, so it kind of takes those things. And then it takes the things from dispensationalism that they say seems to make sense, and they kind of blend those two together, almost a blended view of covenant theology and dispensationalism into one package. And boy, that's total confusion there. We're not really going to talk too much about that because it just does not at all explain the issues to any sound scriptural satisfaction at all. Okay. Well, what we have been doing the last couple of sessions together, and we'll continue to do today and then next time as well, probably the next two or three times, we're looking specifically at covenant theology, and we're looking at it from the standpoint of those who teach it, big named individuals who are big theologians in that camp. So we're trying to not misrepresent what they teach or believe. We're trying to represent it accurately and faithfully by, frankly, just referring to their writings and that type of thing. And one of the reasons we want to do this is because, we do want to accurately represent what they say, but we want to understand what they say so that we can at least relate to why are they coming to the conclusions that they're coming to. So what we have determined so far is that covenant theologians, basically, when they look at human history and the Bible, in an attempt to explain and interpret what is going on in history and in Scripture and so forth, for the most part, they divide. The reason they come up with the term covenant theology is that they say that God, in dealing with humanity, is dealing with humanity on the basis of two or three covenants. Some say two covenants, some say three covenants. And there, a lot of people sit in the camp where there are three covenants, a lot of people sit in the camp where there are two covenants. And so again, that's one reason they call it covenant theology, that God is dealing with humanity on the basis of these covenants that have been made. Some say there are three covenants, some say there are two covenants. I tried to convey last time that the covenants that they refer to, those who say there are three covenants, these are the titles that they give to those covenants. Here they are. Ready? The covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and then the covenant of grace. Let me say it again. The covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and then the covenant of grace. Now, automatically, you recognize, if you know anything about the Bible, that nowhere in Scripture do those phrases actually appear. It's kind of interesting. You and I, as Bible believers, do absolutely believe that there are covenants that God has made in time with man at various times in Scripture. There certainly are. There's, for example, the covenant that God made with Noah. There's the covenant that God made with Abraham. We call that the Abrahamic covenant. There's the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses. Sometimes that's referred to as the Law Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant and so forth. It's referred to as the Old Covenant. And, of course, there's a covenant that he made in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, that became known as the New Covenant. Hebrews calls it the New Covenant, and so forth. And also there's a phrase, the Everlasting Covenant. So there's also what is referred to as the Davidic Covenant. That exact term is not used, except that there is a phrase, the covenant that I made with David. That phrase is used, but the phrase, the Davidic Covenant. So understand this, when covenant theologians, when you talk about covenant theology, they're not referring, when they say there are two or three covenants, they're not referring to the Abrahamic covenant per se, or the Mosaic covenant, or the Davidic covenant, or the New Covenant per se. Rather, they actually say that all of those covenants are simply developments of the same covenant, the covenant that they label and put under the category, the covenant of grace. And that is the covenant that we're, from their perspective, that we're going to try to detail or amplify today. Let's quickly review, if we could, those what they refer to as the other two covenants. The one covenant of redemption. They say that was a covenant. Those who believe that there are three covenants that God is dealing with, they would say the first covenant is the covenant of redemption, that was made between the Father and the Son, that the Father granted that the Son would be the head and redeemer of the elect, and in return the Son would voluntarily go and agree to die and be the redeemer of the elect, that covenant was made before the foundation of the world at some point in eternity past, and is strictly between the Father and the Son. We talked about that last time. Next, the covenant of works, that was a covenant that God made with Adam right after he was created, and that the covenant of redemption demanded this covenant of works. In other words, the covenant of redemption, those who believe in the covenant of redemption under covenant theology, they say the covenant of redemption really is the driving force of both these other two covenants, the covenants of works and the covenant of grace. Okay. At any rate, the covenant of works was made between the triune God and Adam, they say. And it would have been made after the creation of Adam, but before the fall. And basically the one issue, the one prohibition for Adam was, you know, don't eat of the fruit. Just trust God and you'll have eternal life. Okay? And of course, Adam fell. Now, we talked about that last time, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot more time on that. Just remember that the covenant of works, according to them, is a covenant that was made in time. So it was made after the creation, immediately after the creation of Adam, but prior to the fall of Adam. Okay? And then, of course, the covenant, the third covenant, and by the way, those who believe there are just two covenants, they actually link those two together, covenant of redemption and covenant of works. They actually, this is what we're going to spend most of the time on today talking about. From their perspective, what they teach is the covenant of grace was established by God at some point in human history after Adam broke the covenant of works. So, in other words, after the fall. Let me say it again. They teach that the covenant of grace was established by God with man because Adam broke the covenant of works. So now God has to come along and implement this covenant of grace, which basically was going to be the implementation of allowing Christ to become the Redeemer of the elect. Okay, so it has to go into effect. All right, so just remember that. So obviously this covenant, like the covenant of outflow, and it was necessitated by what they refer to as the covenant of redemption. Okay? Now, beginning at this point here, as we try to describe and discuss some of the things about the various views of the covenant theologians and their positions on things, you kind of scratch your head and say, what are you talking about and how did you come to that conclusion? So I'll try to make this as simple and clear as possible. We'll look at some verses that they use and to suggest their viewpoints and so forth. But it is going to get a little bit tricky from this down in the deeper we look into this covenant theological, they call the covenant of grace. So far, understand this about the covenant of grace. It was made as a result of Adam breaking the covenant of works, and it was necessitated not only because Adam broke the covenant of works, but it was necessitated because of the covenant of redemption to have its fulfillment. That is, in order for Christ to become the Redeemer and head of the elect, therefore the elect have got to be elected. There's got to be a provision made for them to be the elect, okay, and hence the covenant of grace. By the way, therefore, if you begin to think about this, you understand, therefore, that their definition of grace, their concept of grace, is dramatically different than that would be held by one who, say, is a dispensationalist. Now, I do need to even clarify that, because there are those who are dispensationalists, but who are Calvinistic in their thinking, and therefore they define grace in the same way that a covenant theologian would define grace. And I realize already it's getting a little confusing here. But understand this, that if you are going to approach the scripture from a covenant theological viewpoint, I believe I mentioned this last time, but let me mention it again. If you're going to approach the scripture from what is called a covenant theological viewpoint, you must. There's no exception to this statement that I'm going to make. You cannot consistently be a covenant theologian and approach the scripture from a covenant theology. You must also be Calvinistic in your viewpoint. No exceptions to that. Okay? You cannot say, well, I'm going to adopt covenant theology, but I'm going to reject Calvinism. You can't, okay? Because embedded in covenant theology, this very first covenant of redemption, and even those who combine the covenant of redemption with the covenant of works, they say that essential to this whole thing is this promise that God made to Christ, that Christ would be the head of the elect. And the elect are those who God chose to give to Christ. So if you're going to believe covenant theology, you must also be, if you're going to be consistent with what they teach, you must also be Calvinistic in your viewpoint, believing, what I mean by that, believing that God has already elected or chosen who he's going to give to Christ, therefore who's going to be saved, and therefore who's just out of luck, okay, if I can say it that way. So back to this idea, this third covenant that they believe in, the covenant of grace, when they refer to the covenant of grace, the grace in that cut simply chose to save them by grace. There was nothing on their own part. They were all condemned in Adam. When Adam fell, the whole human race fell. But before the foundation of the world, God already chose the elect. So that's what they mean by salvation by grace. That is, you're saved by grace in the sense that God, before the foundation of the world, chose you to be a part of the elect. It's a completely different viewpoint of someone who is a dispensationalist and believes Paul's definition and concept of what salvation by grace is. Okay? So just keep this in mind. This is real critical here. Covenant theological standpoint. If they understand what that means, and by the way, you'll find a lot of times they really don't, but if they do, when they talk about salvation by grace, they mean something completely different than what I would mean when I talk about you're saved by grace through faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. When they talk about the covenant of grace and therefore salvation by grace, what they mean is that God, in His grace, before the foundation of the world, already picked you to be saved. So it was the gracious that God just, without reason, without cause, just randomly just chose, okay, I'm going to save this, and I'm not going to save the rest, kind of a concept. So salvation by grace is something that is a reference to the selection that God made to choose the elect, and that choice was made before the foundation of the world. So when you're talking about, it's called the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is how they're trying to explain how it is that God is implementing this covenant of redemption in time during human history to call out and gather the elect, of which Christ would be the head and the redeemer. Okay? Now, having said that, understand this, that there's disagreement among covenant theologians as to when the covenant of grace was actually first implemented in human history. Some, and also who that covenant is made with, okay? All of them agree that certainly God is the one who's making the covenant, that He's the one that's making that agreement. Some say that it was made between God and Adam virtually like right after the fall of Adam. Others say that, well, no, it actually wasn't made in human history until what they call the Abrahamic covenant. So Genesis chapter 12, that it's not actually made until then. Some say that the covenant is made from God toward, some say, the elect. But others say, and this is where it gets real kind of confusing here, some say that the second party is just the sinner. Others say that the covenant is made with the elect sinner in Christ. Interesting enough, others say it's made with believers and their seed, their children meaning, okay, their seed line, okay? And like I said, now it's going to get a little kind of screwy here. Let me try to say it this way. Because this is kind of how it boils down to. In their system, since the covenant of redemption was made between the Father and the Son, and the Son would be the head and redeemer of all the elect, well, then the covenant of grace is going to fundamentally wind up being made by God to the elect. And then the question is, well, who are the elect? Well, in their system, fundamentally, the elect are those who God chose to give to Christ. And I think I read this passage last time. Just go with me, if you would, quickly to John chapter 17. Look over to John chapter 17 here. And notice there's a phrase that Christ uses here. John 17:6. I'm almost certain we looked at this last time. He says, Christ says to the Father, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. See that? Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. Now there's some other verses and so forth. It's a verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and so forth. Look at verse 11, middle of the verse. Middle of verse 11. Keep to thine own name those whom thou hast given me. The idea in those passages, the way that they read those verses is that, see, God, before the foundation of the world, already chose those that were going to be the elect, and those are the ones he gave to Christ. So that's how they would read verses like that. They would say, see, that supports their viewpoint. All right? Now, again, therefore, if the covenant of grace is made between God and the elect, then the question is, well, who is the elect? And here's where there are some differences of opinion among those who are covenant in their thinking. One view says that the elect basically is a reference to those who are elected by the Father to come to faith in Christ. So in other words, they have to have faith in Christ, but since they're elected by the Father, they're going to have faith in Christ, okay, and therefore be saved, okay? Others say, this is kind of interesting, others say that, well, it's between the believers, that is, the elect, those who actually come to faith, but it's also with their seed. And you think, well, what's that mean? Well, like I can say, it gets a little confusing here. But fundamentally, here's what it boils down to. If God, in eternity past, already chose who's going to be the elect, then in time, in human history, even if someone doesn't come to faith in Christ, but if they were the elect, they still are the elect, even if they never come to faith in Christ. They're still going to be part of the elect. That's why I say that's bizarre. But that is a viewpoint that some hold. I actually remember hearing a prominent preacher out here in Southern California on the radio, prominent guy, who was an extreme Calvinistic and covenant in his thinking. And he actually said that over the radio. He made no apologies for it at all. But he said, yeah, if you're one of the elect, even if you never come to faith in Christ, you're still going to be saved because you're the elect. You know, so realize that's what their view is, okay? And you say, well, how could that be? How could if they never come to faith in Christ, how could they still be saved if the Bible makes it very, very clear that you have to have faith in Christ to be saved? Well, because in their system, the overriding thing is this choice that God made before the foundation of the world to elect certain ones to be under Christ, that Christ would redeem them even if they never came to personal faith, because it's just the selection process, that's all. And that therefore, even if someone never came to faith in Christ, since they were part of the elect, they still were the redeemed because Christ died for them, even though they never knew it, never believed it, or never trusted it. He still did it for them, okay? And you and I already are going, huh? What in the world are you talking about? You know? So, but like I was kind of saying last time, if you assume that these ideas are true, and then therefore you try to make the Bible fit these positions, then you got to do all kinds of things to squeeze them in. And you know, what's the old famous saying about trying to put a square peg in a round hole? And you're thinking, well, you get a hammer to make it fit, and you just break everything. But that is one of the views that they teach. So some again say that the covenant is made with the elect sinner. Others believe that it was made not just with the elect sinner, but the seed of the elect sinners, meaning their children, so that even if their children never actually come to faith in Christ, then they are still part of the elect. It's interesting because if you think about this concept of the believers and their children, that's why, to a large degree, their view of the church is radically different than, say, Paul's view of the church, the body of Christ. Their view of the church, the concept of the church, is truly more of an organization in which people, families, come under the protection and umbrella of the organization. And as long as the parents, who are the elect, wind up bringing their children to church, then that's how they can encourage and kind of keep, if they're part of the elect, they can kind of keep them under the umbrella of the elect as long as they stay in the quote-unquote church. So the church is more so the organization rather than what Paul would refer to as the body of Christ, the true believers, members of his flesh and bone. It's real different in what their viewpoint is on these things. Okay? So just keep that in mind. Now, the question then becomes, as far as establishing this covenant, when did it actually go into effect? I was trying to say earlier that some believe it was made immediately upon the fall, when Adam fell, and they say, well, that would be Genesis 3:15, that God, in fact, if you turn back over there, look over to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 here, a passage no doubt you're very familiar with. Look over to Genesis chapter 3:15. Genesis chapter number 3, and notice here at verse 15, where it says at verse 15, it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise thy heel." That you can see that implied in this promise here, the seed of the woman, that implied in that, their view is, well, see, that's not just Christ, but it's the elect. Okay, it's not just Christ, but it's everybody that Christ would come and be the redeemer of, therefore the elect. So some say that's when the covenant of grace was first implemented and began to be put in place in human history. Go to Genesis chapter 12 here. Excuse me. Genesis chapter 12. Others teach that, well, no, it actually wasn't established in human history until God made this covenant here with Abraham, and that this covenant with Abraham is the establishment and the beginning of the implementation of the covenant of grace. Look at Genesis 12, and I'm going to start at verse 2. It says, "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." See that idea of the blessing promise to Abraham? Well, in their thinking, therefore, that quote-unquote blessing is, in the thinking of covenant theology, those who believe that the covenant is time in history, their thinking is this, that blessing is the implementation of the covenant of redemption, I'm sorry, the covenant of grace in human history. And that the outworking of that covenant of grace, the blessing to all families of the earth, is going to be the manifestation or the bringing forth of the elect out of humanity to Christ. It's a little confusing. Well, it's a lot confusing. I'm telling you right this. I'm telling you, as we get into some of these details, it's going to get kind of confusing here. So, again, understand this, what they call the covenant of grace, some believe it was established by God with Adam immediately after the fall of Adam. Others hold that, no, it was established by God, but it wasn't brought into effect in human history until this point in human history, Genesis chapter 12, with what they would refer to as the covenant with Abraham. And that the idea here of the blessing promised is the redeeming of the elect, the bringing forth the plans and purposes to save the elect. Okay, so hopefully that's not too confusing. Hopefully I'm making it clear as far as what they're saying when this thing's put in effect. Now, you ask the question, well, what did the covenant of grace, what did it actually require, okay, of those people who were in it? In order for someone to benefit from this covenant, what they call the covenant of grace, what did it actually require? And it's interesting that what they say, it requires faithful, devoted love, an agreement to be the people of God, of course, to have faith in Christ and continual trust in Christ forever and in a life of obedience and consecration to God. How's that for a plan of salvation by works? Let me say it again. Fundamentally, this, in order to benefit out of this covenant, in order to be a partaker of what they call this covenant of grace, you basically, of course, you'd have to come to faith in Christ. Those who say you do have to come to faith in Christ say that. Remember, there's a branch that says, well, you don't actually even have to come to faith in Christ to be the elect.
But anyway, those who say that you do, they would say, well, you have to have faith in Christ, and you have to continually trust Him forever. You have to promise a life of obedience. You have to agree to be God's people. You have to serve Him faithfully throughout your life, consecrate your life to Him, and so forth. I mean, that all sounds well and good and fine, but can I ask you a quick question here? I mean, the idea of a life of faithful obedience where all the time, forever, how are you doing at something like that? I mean, listen, friends, it winds up putting the believers under a system that no one has ever kept. Israel, I shouldn't say no one, the only person that's ever kept the law perfectly is the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, all right? So, at any rate, that's what their view is under this covenant of what they call the covenant of grace. And the essential part, the most basic promise of this covenant of grace, again, I'm using their definitions, their phrases, their viewpoint. The most essential part of it, if you look at Genesis 17, verse 17. I'm sorry, Genesis 17, verse 7, not 17. Look at verse 7. Genesis 17, verse 7, it says this: "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee." So the most essential part of the covenant, what they call the covenant of grace, is that phrase right there, to be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee. When they look at this passage here and passages similar to this, and it says, "And I will establish my covenant," and they're thinking, they're reading, "I'll establish my covenant of grace." That's what they're thinking is when they read that verse. Between me and thee, that's Abraham, and thy seed. So the seed there would be the elect. Any of those that God, before the foundation of the world, chose to become the elect under the headship and redemption of Christ. Then that's what they read in that verse. So there's going to be... So human history would really wind up being the outworking of this plan to make Christ the head and redeemer of the elect. So human history, all the descendants of Adam, that there's going to be these people in time who are the elect, who God, before the foundation of the world, chose to be the elect, and that they would come to faith in Christ, but also that their seed, the seed of those who came to faith in Christ, even if some of them never came to faith in Christ, then if they were the elect, they would still be under the headship and redemption of Christ. That's, again, rather odd, but especially in light of so many scriptures that talks about, especially in this dispensation, that, you know, you got to have faith in Christ in order to be saved, all right? But just understand that one of the most basic issues, essential issues and promises that God makes in this covenant is to be unto them a God. So God would be their God through all eternity going forward. They would be the elect to the glory of Christ. He would be the head and redeemer of those that God chose to save. Okay? By the way, I know some of this might sound rather weird and strange, and you think, how could people believe that? But listen, these views are prominently held by people. These are prominent positions in major branches and groups of Christianity. Sometimes you have to listen very carefully to preachers when they're talking to really discern what their thinking is. And, for example, if you hear a phrase like this, that Christ Jesus came to save those who would believe. All right, well, I mean, you say, yeah, that's a true statement. But on the other hand, if you were to go ask the guy, well, what do you mean by those who would believe? Well, in covenant thinking and in Calvinistic thinking, those who believe are the elect. So that those who believe were chosen to believe, they were chosen before the foundation of the world to believe. Whereas someone like myself, if when I say God, Christ Jesus, came to save those who would believe, I'm saying, yeah, that's a true statement, but it's too narrow. It's Christ came into the world to save. He wanted to save everyone, and anyone can believe. it's not limited to, quote unquote, this concept of God before the foundation of the world choosing just certain ones to believe, that anyone can believe. So it's a real different statement. When you just got to listen very carefully sometimes to individuals, to preachers, to understand, well, where are they coming from? Okay, now, in addition to at the heart of the covenant of grace, God promising to be a God unto them and their seed, there are also, they also include other promises, such as temporal blessings, like in the case of the Old Testament, where there are physical blessings of land and crops and cattle and lots of children, that types of thing. But also spiritual blessings such as justification, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and of course final glorification. And you understand how all those things would be demanded by this covenant, because after all, if you don't have eternal life and forgiveness of sins, and then how could you even ever benefit from such a covenant like this? Okay. Now, we're just about out of time here, and again, I know this is a little confusing. I'm trying to make it as clear as possible. I'm trying to faithfully, accurately represent these different views amongst covenant theologians. But as we progress here, you're going to see that, yeah, it gets kind of complicated. Now, let me just kind of wrap up today by saying this. In their viewpoint, the viewpoint of covenant theologians, when they say that the covenant of grace is being implemented in time, meaning that either, and some say it began to be implemented right after the fall, some say it wasn't until Abraham, however you view that, fundamentally, essentially, therefore, the outworking of the rest of the Bible, whether it's from Genesis chapter 3 from the fall forward, or whether it's Genesis chapter 12 forward, they say the outworking of the Bible, and therefore the outworking of human history, is all under this major umbrella of the covenant of grace. And that even though there may be differences in the development of the stories in what's called the Old Testament and New Testament, such as Israel under the law, such as the promises made to David in the kingdom and so forth, and then such as Jesus Christ coming in human history and ratifying what's called the New Covenant, that fundamentally all of those really are simply developments that are necessary to bring this one covenant, the covenant of grace, to pass. That essentially they're all the same things, that there's really no difference between the two, and that what they say, in fact, one quote says, I don't remember exactly where I read this, but one quote says that yes, even though that there are some apparent differences between, say, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the New Covenant, even though there are differences between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant, that the similarities are far greater than the differences, so essentially they're the same thing. That's what they say. Okay? Did you catch that? We're going to pick up here next week looking at that. Now, they say that in time, the outworking of human history, the actual implementation and outworking of this covenant, what they call the covenant of grace, that even though in the Bible there appears to be these changes and these changes and differences in these covenants that God made, such as with Abraham, with Moses, and then with Israel in the New Covenant, that essentially they're the same thing. That's when you really got to scratch your head and say, okay, now this is getting even stranger. Okay, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he very clearly, and the writer of Hebrews very clearly distinguishes that the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant are actually not the same thing. But at any rate, that's another whole issue. We're not actually there yet. Okay, so we're actually done for the lesson today. We always like to open this up to Q&A, question and answer. So if you have a question, then all you need to do is click on the raise hand icon, and we'll give you the microphone, and you can ask your question. If you do not have a microphone, but you still have a question, you do need to raise your hand so that you can type your question in, and that way I know the question's coming. And before we dismiss the class here, Trophimus, how are you doing today? Here you go with the microphone and with your question.
Well, good morning, John. Yeah, you know, first, let me kind of review what I think, as you gave the lesson today, you know, the covenant of grace as they understand it, you know. The elect are the elected by the Father in John 17, 6, 8, and 11. The believers in their seed are the elect, even they that don't come to faith in Christ, you know, and they use Genesis 17, 7 there. But, you know, it also explains Acts 16:31, how they use that verse too, you know, when Paul goes to the jailer and his house was saved, and they say that the house, even if they believed or not, was saved because the jailer, the father, the parents believed and were the elect. But anyhow, next you went on to, and it's interesting, I didn't realize how confusing this gets, you know. Genesis, the beginning of grace, you know, Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12:2-3, I just, like you said, it's confusing. But they go on, you know, the inflammation, and that makes sense. Now I understand when I'm talking to people, when they say grace, and they say implemented in time, outworking throughout the whole Bible. And I never understood what in various forms of that statement they make when I talk with them. Now I get where they're coming from. They think that this grace covenant that they, I see it now. Why it was confusing to me when I would talk to them and we'd talk about grace. Yeah, we believe in grace. But again, thank you, John. It helps to clarify that position. And I know you're just doing the general here. You're not getting into the specifics, and I'm sure it's going to get even more confusing. Excuse me. Thank you.
Yeah, and by the way, that passage you made reference to actually was another good one there in Acts 16, where it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Yeah, that would be a passage that, again, those who do say, in that viewpoint, those who do say that the seed includes the children of those who do come to faith, even if the children don't come to faith, if they were part of the elect, then they're going to be saved just because they're part of the elect. And so that would be an interesting verse here that they would use. It is very confusing when you begin to how can I say it? First of all, we want to understand their thinking. We want to understand why they think this way. And it is very helpful, therefore, when you understand why they think that way, that when you look at the scriptures that they look at, you say, you don't agree with what their conclusions are, but you say, okay, I they're going to that verse to say that. We mentioned it this way last time. It's almost like you're trying to drive your car down the street in reverse, looking in the rearview mirror and determine how to turn right or left. You know, they've come to some theological positions about some things. Now they're looking for verses to support that. It's completely backwards. But again, I'm not trying to critique the system just yet. We're going to, but we first want to understand it. Okay. Okay. Any other questions or comments so far? We will continue next Wednesday looking at this in some additional detail and so forth.